And will you join me together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory and goodness of your word. We thank you for the purity of your word, for the truthfulness of your word, for the power of your word. And we ask that as we look to your word this morning once again, that you would use it in our hearts, that your spirit would work through your word to convict us of sin and to train us and to change us. Show us in and through your word the glory of your Son, in whose name we are gathered and in whose name we pray. Amen. Please open in your Bibles once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 17 of chapter 2 and then go right through the chapter break into 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 3:13. This is the word of God that we're reading. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I want to give a brief reminder of the context of these words, which we just read, these words from the Apostle Paul, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but written initially by Paul to a particular congregation which he knew very well. This was a congregation that Paul had been instrumental in founding, in planting, this church in Thessalonica. Paul had visited the city of Thessalonica, and he had endured great suffering, and he had not been able to stay there for too long, but during his time there, perhaps a few months there, he had seen people come to faith as they're presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had preached the gospel of Christ faithfully. He had faithfully told them about what Christ had done, and he had called them to repentance and faith. He had no doubt told them about Christ's offer of eternal life and life abundant for those who come to him in faith. So Paul had preached this message, and he had seen some come to faith, and then he had had to leave because his life was in danger, and they remained. They remained in Thessalonica, and And if you read at the beginning of the letter, what you find out is they were continuing to suffer for the gospel even after Paul left them. So Paul's writing to this dear group of believers whom he knew and whom he cared about and who were suffering, and he had suffered alongside them. And in the context of the paragraphs which I just read, what we see is that Paul has been away from them for some time, and he wants to communicate to them what the substance of his life consists of. In other words, what makes him really live. And he also wants to communicate to them what it is that he longs to see in their lives. In other words, what Paul says in this section of the letter is he tells them what real life consists of. And then following closely on the heels of that, he shows them really what it means to love other people. In this case, he shows it to them by telling them what he wants to see in them. Now, I first want to turn your attention to chapter 3, verse 8. And this powerful statement. Now, you can think as you come to this sentence, you can think about the times in your life when you felt the most alive. When you felt as if you were doing exactly what you were created to do. When you were being most used by the Lord. When your gifts were best being facilitated. When you really felt like this was what life was about for you. Perhaps it was a time when you were with your family and you knew exactly the role that you were to have, and you were able to fulfill it in just the right way. Perhaps you've had these moments in your work, in your vocation, where you felt that this is something I'm good at. This is something that I enjoy. This is something that God has prepared me well for. Perhaps you've felt it in some kind of ministry setting where you've said, this is really where I feel most alive. And then it can happen, I think, and that feeling can come in different places and in different ways. And yet Paul is very clear in the midst of all that he is going through what real life consists of for him. And he says it in verse 8 of chapter 3. For now we live. If you are standing fast in the Lord. For the Apostle Paul, real living, the thing that he felt gave the most significance and meaning and filled out his life the most, wasn't something primarily about him. He doesn't say, now we live because I finally reached a place where I can enter some sort of happy retirement. And now we're really living because we're finally able to take the vacation of our dreams. Now we're really living because we feel as if we've sorted out all these problems that have perplexed us. No, that's not what Paul says. It doesn't have to do with him, really, does it? Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples? They come to him. This is recorded in Matthew's gospel. It's also recorded in Mark's gospel. Remember, these two disciples come to him and they say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he probes a little bit further. What is it that you actually want me to do? And they say, well, when you come into your kingdom, we'd like for one of us to sit on your right hand and one of us to sit on your left hand. And Jesus, of course, explains to them the misunderstanding they have about his kingdom. But then what Jesus says is, I know the way authority and power works among the Gentiles, that those who are greatest lord it over others. But it shall not be so among you. for whoever wishes to be greatest must be the servant of all. And then he says, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, what Jesus does there is he redefines what greatness looks like in life. He acknowledges the way most people define greatness. He understands how it works in the Gentile world. But he says that's not how it's supposed to work among you. In fact, the way greatness is supposed to be defined among followers of Jesus Christ is in terms of service to others. And we see that reflected in what Paul says. He uses a little different language here. He doesn't talk about it in terms of greatness, but he talks about it in terms of real living. And he says, we really live if you are standing firm in the Lord. It's a radical reorientation of the way we normally think. We normally seek fulfillment and greatness and meaning and significance in our lives from something that we can gain, from something that we can accomplish, from something that we've done that other people look to us for. Or perhaps for some kind of rest that we can take. But for Paul, and I think Paul is following simply along the trail that the Lord Jesus Christ set out. For Paul, it's about other people and about their spiritual growth. Is that the way your life is oriented? Is that what you think of when you think about the goals you have for yourself? Is that what comes to your mind when you think about the times when you're most alive? Is that what you want for your children as you try to bring them up and steer them in a certain direction? Is that the kind of thing that you value? Or do you point them towards a kind of self-fulfillment and a kind of self-orientation? We really live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Now then, most of what Paul writes here is built around that. Because Paul defined real living in terms of other people's spiritual growth, the question that he answers really clearly, I think, in this section is what is it that he is doing? What is it that he is thinking about when he thinks about this idea of them standing firm in the Lord? He doesn't say we really live when you're a success. We really live when you're financially independent. We really live when we see that you've solved these problems and moved out on your own. No, we really live if you're standing fast in the Lord. So what does that look like? And how does Paul even think about his whole life? Since his life is oriented in that way, what effect does that have on how he relates to other people? In other words, if that's Paul's primary goal, if that's Paul's primary way of sort of seeing his role in the lives of others, how does that affect what he does? And how does it affect how he feels? And how does it affect how he handles even this separation from the Thessalonian believers? Well, the first thing I think I would point out to you begins really in verse 17, back in chapter 2. Because Paul's life was oriented in that way, one of the things that Paul desired was to actually be physically present with the Thessalonian Christians. Now, this is probably something I wouldn't have even picked up on 10 years ago. But it is something that I think we need to be especially reminded of in our day and age. We're very comfortable now with friendships, with relationships where we don't have any kind of physical proximity. In fact, we have friends on social media, friends on Facebook, friends whom we actually don't see face to face. And we can begin to think that we can actually relate to people in meaningful and effective ways and sort of have that be the sum total of our relationship without seeing them face to face. But it's interesting, in the New Testament, there are a number of places where the apostolic writers, while writing to other Christians, say to them, I'm writing this to you, but it would be better if we could be face to face. That's a striking thing, because these are men writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Your emails and text messages are not inspired by God. 1 Thessalonians is inspired by God. And yet Paul says, although I'm writing to you an authoritative letter that you need to obey and learn from, because it really is God's word, I desire to see you face to face. And I've made every effort to do so. It's interesting. You see this at the end of 2 John and 3 John. John says, there are other things I want to write to you, but really it's just best if we have a face-to-face conversation. There's certain things that pen and ink can't quite convey. And Paul says that to the Roman church. I want to come and be with you. I want to visit you. We're going to encourage one another. And that can only be done to a limited extent via letter. So because Paul's life was oriented around seeing others stand fast in the Lord, Paul desired actually to be with them. He says in verse 17, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you. Verse 18, we pray most earnestly, 3:10, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. If you do orient your life around investing in others' spiritual growth, then that necessitates actual face-to-face contact with people, actually being in the room with them, actually talking to them. Something that it's hard to put our finger on, but it can't quite be accomplished without that sort of face-to-face contact, or at least not in as rich and meaningful a way. Now, what are Paul's concerns for them during this separation? Paul gives actually a list of things that he's concerned about during this separation because he can't be with them. Here are the things that he wants to see in them. And these give us a sort of checklist of what it might look like for someone to be standing firm in the faith and what some of the threats might be to someone standing firm in the faith. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. In other words, what they needed to continue to stand firm in the faith, which was what Paul was oriented towards, what they needed was teaching and exhortation. Paul himself couldn't provide it, so he sends one of his most trusted friends, Timothy, to provide it for them. We need exhortation. Others need exhortation. We need ourselves to be sitting under the ministry of the Word of God on a regular basis. Paul says you need to encourage and exhort one another daily so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need this for ourselves, and others need it as well. If someone is to stand firm in the faith, there's this element of teaching and exhortation that needs to take place. In verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul is concerned not only that they receive exhortation, but that they not be led astray by Satan. Here's what he says. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Do you think about that when it comes to your own spiritual life? Do you think about it when it comes to the spiritual lives of others? We don't often talk about it because there are excesses related to conversations about Satan. But the Bible is clear about the reality of Satan. The Bible is clear that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. And Paul says here, as I thought about you, because I cared so deeply for your spiritual growth, I cared and I worried that perhaps Satan had tempted you in some way. He was concerned that they would be standing fast in the Lord. He knew that required exhortation. He knew that Satan was prowling around, seeking to deceive them, seeking to tempt them, seeking to entice them in all kinds of ways, into apathy or into worldliness or into all kinds of other sinful temptations that would lead them away from their standing fast in the Lord. In verse 10 of chapter 3, we see in Paul's prayer that he wants to see them face to face, and he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. He knows that these Thessalonian Christians, in order to stand fast in the Lord, need exhortation. They need protection against the tempter. And there are things that they still need to learn. I wonder if your prayers for people you care about follow along those same lines. If you really do care for someone in the biblical sense, these are the kinds of things you ought to pray. You ought to pray for their spiritual growth, that the things that are lacking, the gaps in understanding that they have, the growth that they need to experience, they will experience, that God will bring people into their lives to exhort them, that God will protect them from the temptations of the devil. Paul's looking forward, we see also, to their future blamelessness. In chapter 3, verse 13, he prays that he may establish, that is, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, may establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Do you think about that when it comes to other people? That they need to grow in holiness. That they need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. We recited this in the Nicene Creed a few minutes ago. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Are the people in your life prepared for that day? Are you prepared for that day? When we see what Paul cares about for other people, we need to think about that not just in terms of others whom we know. We need to think about it in terms of ourselves. Are we growing in faith? Are we standing firm? Are we increasing in holiness as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, this is what really loving someone looks like. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, says love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. When you're rejoicing in the truth, what you're doing, among other things, is you're looking for those things which are best, which are godly in the lives of others. You're working towards those ends. You're laboring towards those ends. You're praying towards those ends for them. Because for you, what it means to live is to see them stand firm in the Lord. In the midst of this reorientation of Paul's life towards others, in the midst of his clear account of how much he cared for them, how much affliction he was willing to suffer, and to what end he was willing to suffer those things, what we see threaded throughout is that ultimately, although Paul was laboring for their spiritual growth, and Paul delineates what that spiritual growth looks like, Paul was ultimately looking to God to provide that growth. This can be a difficulty, can't it? We think about other people in our lives, people whom we want to see changed, people whom we know need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, people whom We are concerned about when we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We are concerned about when we think about holiness. And yet we forget one thing that Paul reminds us of continually, that it's ultimately the Lord's work, isn't it? Paul wants to see them. Paul will suffer anything for them. He has suffered already on their behalf. He thinks about them night and day. He's willing to send his closest friends if it might possibly help them. But Paul is ultimately counting not on his own efforts, not on the work of his friend, but he's ultimately counting on the work of God. That's why it's so striking in verses 9 and 10 when he describes the growth that he has seen. He thanks God for that. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? And when he's concerned about them, in verse 10, he's praying for them to God earnestly, night and day. And when he thinks about that future day of judgment with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says is in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in one love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Our lives ought to be reshaped because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Our relationships ought to have very different priorities because of the realities of Scripture. But our hope for those things being made possible in the lives of those whom we love, our hope is always in God, who is at work within us, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the clear teaching we receive from it. We thank you for the conviction that we receive. Father, continue to do your work by your Spirit, through your word, in our hearts, for the good of those whom we know and love, for the glory of Christ. Amen.
We now have a time to return some of the gifts God has given.